Well, as you can see, we are going to be continuing in Matthew, so we can turn to Matthew chapter 12 and are looking at the book of Matthew from a dispensational understanding. Dispensational understanding of the book of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 12 we'll find ourselves in the account of what's often called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What we'd like to accomplish here this morning is to see how a dispensational understanding, dispensationalism, will actually provide a significant help, significant insight into understanding and interpreting this passage. As this passage has some, as you all know, I'm sure you're very familiar with it, obviously some difficult interpretation issues. So understanding dispensational theology and bringing that into the interpretation of this account, I think we'll hopefully trust we'll see is very, very beneficial, very helpful. Well, so what we're going to do here this morning, we're just going to read through the account starting in verse 22 and go through verse 45. I'm going to make some comments and things as we go. And then we're going to note some of the difficult problems this passage presents. And then we will kind of go back over the passage, and only this time just making several additional observations that are related to a dispensational understanding. And then we'll review those problems in interpretation again, and we should see by the grace of God that those problems become significantly resolved when we take in that perspective. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. We'll just start. This is the scene. We're in, obviously, in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We are he's in the middle here of a crowd and a situation, and he's going to perform a miracle. It starts in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he, Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So what we see is they bring a man. It's interesting, just the small detail, they bring a man who is blind and mute, and then we see how the mute both spoke and saw. So it's like an order to the miracle. He spoke first, then he saw. We will look at the key verbs in these two passages. This man was brought to Jesus. This man was healed by Jesus, and the crowd was amazed. So that's our flow of thought, these two verses. This man was brought, Jesus healed him, and the crowd is amazed. One of the, also a little interesting note, this does not occur on a Sabbath, so the controversy that's now going to ensue is not of the Sabbath nature, which many of his controversies were, as you know. So the crowd then responded, is not this the Son of David? This is the question that they ask. And this question expects, actually, in the language, a kind of a negative answer. In other words, it's like, this couldn't be the Son of David, could it? So it's like they're not really expecting a positive answer, but still they can't help but wonder. So they kind of raise, in this sense, a faint possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, because we know then that Son of David is a Jewish term. When you say that, their understanding is this is the Messiah, the promised one from the Davidic covenant, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at yesterday morning when we started. So they are having some genuine amazement. So with that, verse 24, we see then that when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what is it that the Pharisees heard? What is the antecedent for the pronoun it? And it would be obviously what the crowd just uttered. Could this be the Son of David? And when the Pharisees heard that question and that expression, this kicks them into action. And the action that they do is they basically shout, no. No, this cannot be the Son of David. You know why? Because if anything, he's the son of Satan. Because that's basically what they're accusing. They're saying he is doing his work, because we cannot deny the miracle that happened right in front of us. Jesus Christ is clearly legitimately doing supernaturally amazing things. But so what we have to do is attack the source of that ability, the power source behind it. and they attribute it to Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons. And so what they're saying is, no, he's not the son of David. These actually are the works of hell. So, pretty strong denial here. And they are forced into a corner here, because here's this man, this teacher that many people are amazed by. He's doing many wonderful things as far as miracles and so forth and his teaching. But he's clearly outside of their system. He's outside of their network of influence and so forth. I mean, it's the Pharisees are in the control. They have a lot of advantage. They have a lot of political power. They have a lot of influence. And Jesus, who says he's of God and says he's, you know, sent by God, isn't spending time with us, the Pharisees, they would reason. He's spending time with sinners. He's eating with sinners, and he's hanging out with sinners, and he's teaching, and he's doing things independent of us. And so if he really was a man of God, and if he really was who he says he is, he'd be coming to us, right? And he'd be hanging out with us, and he would be within our network. So they're threatened, and they are clearly against Jesus Christ. So for then John chapter 11, this is kind of is a similar situation that kind of sums up their problem. In John chapter 11, and the chief priests and the Pharisees are gathered in a council saying, what are we going to do about Jesus? This man works many signs. Isn't that just like what happens here in Matthew? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Isn't that terrible? What are we going to do? And so if they believe in him, then that'll jeopardize our power and authority. Rome will come and upset the whole apple cart of everything we value. So this is how they're reasoning. They are not in any way convinced that there's any legitimacy to Jesus in this sense, and they need to do something. So what do? They have to attack and accuse the power source behind Christ. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he's going to reason with them. He engages with them now. And he gives them his reasoning. He says, look, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Good question, right? So his first thing he does here is he says, listen, the Pharisees, you are illogical. Your assumption doesn't stand up to any kind of logic. Let's assume I'm doing this by the power of Satan. Let's, for the sake of their argument, say that I am. Then if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, we have a house divided, don't we? And that doesn't make any sense. Then he's going to give a second reason, a second answer to verse 27. He says, and also, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore, they shall be your judges. So his second point is you are biased. You're very biased because there are fellow Jews, Jews within the more maybe the extremes of Judaism, that were known as Jewish exorcists. We run into one of them, for example, in Acts chapter 19. Notice the description. There were some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Well, one translation has it as vagabond Jewish exorcists, and they took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, because they maybe saw this was going on with some of these other men. So they then are attempting to exorcise an evil spirit out of a person, and they're going to do it. We exorcise you, we go on, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then we know, if you keep reading in the text, they actually rough these guys up and, you know, basically make them naked and they run for their life. Because it didn't work. But as you see, there is some tradition of this exorcism kind of activity within Judaism. In fact, in the Apocrypha, in the book of Tobit, we read in their Tobit 8:3, when they had supped, they brought Tobias in unto her. This was a man, I think they're going about to get married or something. And as he went, though, just notice, he remembered the words of Raphael, so he took the ashes of the perfumes and put the heart and the liver of the fish thereupon and made a smoke therewith. That would have probably smelled interesting, huh? And to which then the smell, the evil spirit, when he smelled it, he fled into the uttermost parts of Egypt, and the angel bound him. So when they did have in these exorcisms, you get the sense that it was always kind of weird. And, you know, it's on the fringe, and these are Jewish exorcists, and so this is best we could understand that. And yet the Pharisees apparently tolerated it, didn't condemn them, didn't forbid it, maybe because it was all in the name of God or it was exorcising demons. And we don't even know if it was really valid, if it really worked, but that's what Jesus is at least saying. He's saying, look, if you're accusing me that I'm doing it by the power of Satan, what about your fellow Jews who are doing this? On the sidelines, maybe, but they're doing it. Let them be your judge. Why are you castigating me? Do you see what he's saying? So he first says you're illogical, a house divided. And secondly, he's saying you're biased. You're biased. Now, this presents another dilemma. Their own children, the Pharisees don't want to accuse fellow Jews of doing the devil's work. They don't want to condemn their own people. Godet has a long quote here. He says on this verse from Luke's, this Luke version, he says, Is it not simpler to explain the term of your sons in this sense? Your own countrymen, your own flesh and blood, whom you do not think of repudiating, but from whom, on the contrary, you take glory when they perform works of power similar to mine. So you applaud. They do not do the work signs in the heavens, and yet you do not suspect their cures. They shall confound you, therefore, before the divine tribunal by convicting you, having applied to me a judgment which you should, with much stronger reason, have applied to them. And so when Jesus cast out demons, it's definitely different. In fact, it's very decisive, etc. Oops, I didn't put it on there. And I thought I had the verse up there. In Luke chapter 4, verse 36, let's see if I just put it out of order. Never before have we seen it done like this in Israel. The crowd was amazed in Luke 4. Never before. So when Jesus is casting out demons, or when Jesus is whatever he's doing, it's very authoritatively. He speaks a word and the demons come out. He has authority over them, and it's very decisive and very much impressive in that sense. And that's, of course, what these signs are for. They're to validate the message and the person that's performing. So then Jesus concludes his argument in verse 28. He says, but let's try the other side. If I'm casting them out by Satan, the house is divided, right? And you're biased. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what does that mean? Well, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you or is here. Let's assume I do this, then the kingdom is here. And if the kingdom is here, who does that make Jesus? So let me illustrate, he says, in a sense, verse 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? You can't go in and steal stuff from somebody unless you're stronger than them and you can subdue them. So who's stronger than Satan? It would have to be God, right? And so that's his implication here. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Jesus has bound Satan. Jesus is the one who has the authority and can go in and cast out demons and speak a word and they can leave. And he's bound Satan. He has victory over him. We're reminded of that in Colossians 2 in verse 14 and 15, where Paul is telling us the accomplishment of the cross, how having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he, Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it, all of our sins and offenses, to the cross. But then what? By doing so, he has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them in it. So Jesus Christ here we see is the Christless victor. He is the strong one, as we think of Matthew chapter 12. So now he's going to conclude in Matthew 12:30. He says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So you see the ministry of Christ is a kind of a consistent thing. He's gathering. But if you're not with Christ, if you're working against him, you're helping scatter. You're with me or you're against me. There's no neutrality here in the kingdom of God. There's no neutrality in this conflict that's going on. And so he then reasons with them, and now he's going to make application from this, because he's continuing to speak in verse 31. Therefore, In light of all this, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So he uses some terms here, sin and blasphemy. Whoever sins, the word sin here is the word you'd expect, it's harmartia. It means to miss the mark. The word blasphemy is a word that's going to imply, brings the idea of slander. In fact, it's speech that denigrates or defames. So that's the word I want to have us hang on to. Blasphemy is the idea of defaming. It's like libel. And who are they blaspheming against? Any blasphemy that's even said against Jesus is forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit and the Spirit of God is not forgivable. And so, he calls this himself, in this case, by the way, the Son of Man. This is a term Jesus likes to refer to himself, the Son of Man. And that term is more than the idea of just his humanity, though it obviously embraces that. It's really a term that's encompassing his whole earthly ministry and even his future glory. In Psalm 80:17, it talks about how God has taken the Son of Man, you've raised him up for yourself. Son of Man will be raised up. In Daniel 7:13, we know that the Son of Man will be coming in the clouds at that time and coming to the Ancient of Days and so forth. So we know there's a future aspect and a resurrection and so forth. So it's really just the title that Jesus refers to himself that encompasses his humanity, but also his full ministry and his glory. And so he says, whoever speaks these blasphemy words is discrediting the Son of Man, is discrediting the purpose and the ministry and so forth of Jesus Christ. So what does the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit consist? Well, if you leave a marker here, just go with me to the book of Mark for a moment. We're going to bounce back and forth, so I encourage you to leave a marker here. And in Mark chapter 3, he's giving his account, his version, of this same scene. But he just adds a little detail that will help us. As Jesus is going through verse 24 to 29, the same arguments about the house divided, and no one can plunder a man's goods in verse 27. And so now he says, assuredly, verse 28, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why? And then the text adds, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So this blasphemy is specifically ascribing to Jesus that he's doing his works and his ministry, the power behind him is via an unclean or a demonic spirit. And so the purpose of the Holy Spirit, we know, is to glorify Christ and to point and give attention to Christ. And as the Holy Spirit is doing that, the response is, well, that's the devil. Notice in verse 30, it says, they said. In Matthew's account, it says, anyone who does this. In Luke's account, which we won't turn to, it says, anyone who does this. And Mark chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if he does this, singular, but yet here we see this sin, in this case, was collective and plural. They said, he has an unclean spirit. There is assent, an agreement behind the words and those who spoke those words. Okay, so blasphemy. You see, any sin, any blasphemy, any sin against the Son of Man is forgiven. It's seen in the realm of harmartia, or sin. And sin, of course, you sin against Jesus Christ, that's forgivable. Because that sin is injuring yourself, we should say. You injure yourself by that kind of sin that's forgivable, that blasphemy. Anything said against the Son of Man. But the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this is a sin of influence. This has a powerful effect on others. This is defaming Christ, and it confuses and and has legs as the influence, the result of that sin, spreads over many, as we see the word they in verse 30. In fact, see how effective the Pharisees were. Turn with me to John chapter 8. As they have said this accusation, they have always been trying to discredit Jesus Christ. And so notice two incidences quickly here in John where Jesus is involved in dialogue and such with the Pharisees, and people are trying to figure out who he is. That's always the issue. And in John chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 48. Toward the end of the chapter, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly," the Pharisees in a sense here, "you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." So here you see, just one other place. You're a demon. You have a demon. And you keep hearing this. He's a demon. He's demonic. He's wrong. And many, many people are defiled and confused. Turn over to John chapter 10 and notice just in another dialogue. This is the Good Shepherd dialogue. In chapter 19, there's division. Again, amongst the Jews because of these sayings. They don't know who he is. They're confused. Why? Many of them said, "He has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him?" Well, where'd they get that? Where'd they pick up on that? Because that's constantly been delivered to them over and over. And it was definitely this blasphemy. You can see this discrediting, this defaming has caused many people to be unclear of who Jesus is, even though it should be obvious based on not just his words and his teaching, but his signs and his miracles. Something that really couldn't hardly be more obvious has so many people scratching their head. We don't know who he is. This is the impact of that blasphemy. Back to Matthew chapter 12, we then will see that it cannot be forgiven. And sometimes maybe just by looking at that word forgiven can be a little of some help. It's a compound word. It's apophemi. Apo means, in the prefix, that means separation or sending away. You know, distance between. And phemi means to be put in motion. So the word forgiven is the idea of we're putting in motion a sending away of something. A separating of something. And it's sent away. And obviously you know that in the sense of justification, that would be the guilt and the offense of our sin is sent away by God. He dismisses it and forgives us. So to put away, refusal to remain attached. It's a detachment. So since blasphemy is not forgiven here in our context, in this passage, it means that these words, as we know, he's an unclean spirit. We saw that from Mark 3. This accusation sticks with them. Jesus is saying, that will not depart from you. That's on you. You said that. And your words, that I am of the devil, means clearly, I can't be your king. So you are calling me not just someone who may or may not be the king, you're saying I'm the devil. Right? You can't get farther, A to Z, right, from where you are. And so you're rejecting who I am, and you're rejecting my ministry and purpose here, which is to offer the kingdom, because this is what we see in this passage in Matthew, and we'll come back to that later in the dispensational understanding. That's huge. We realize that they're rejecting something that Jesus is offering and presenting himself to be, and so this does not get detached. This sticks. This is going to set your rejection in stone. And then let me give you a parable to help explain this in verse 33. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." Now, he's referred to this before. In Matthew 7, he talks about what's inside of a man defiles you. In Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus mentions, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and defile a man." So your words that come out of your mouth are reflecting your heart and what you really think and what you believe. So verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you being evil on the inside speak good things that will come out? For For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. But notice he says they are evil. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And I say to you that for every idle word, the word idle there is the idea of careless, even. Careless or idle. You might think it's frivolous, or you might just be making accusations, or you're saying it's just lighthearted. I don't know, whatever. Whatever it is, you will give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, verse 37, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. By your words. Notice the heart reveals what you speak or do. We see that even as well in 2 Corinthians 4:13, just an example. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. And so the Pharisees, couldn't they say this? We believe that you're a devil and therefore we speak awful evil words. You see? So, Jesus challenges them with this parable, really obvious. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. And the tree is known by the fruit. And what is the fruit in particular? Verse 37, it's your words. That's what Jesus is talking about. Every even careless or idle word, you'll be held accountable. Like the words, by the way, you just mentioned about me. This is point. See, words exhibit the righteousness or the unrighteousness which is in the heart. You know, just like the condition of the heart is exhibited by the actions that Jesus then mentions in the sheep and goat judgments in Matthew 25. Their actions revealed, right, a state of their heart. So, we see the coming judgment then in Matthew 12 going on in verse 38. After saying all of this, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teachers, we want to see a sign from you. Which is so ironic, because what did he just do? But this is what they were looking for. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so they asked for a sign, implying that they haven't believed, obviously, what he's already accomplished and done in their presence. This is implying they will not otherwise believe his words unless he, you know, does a song and dance and entertains them or something as well. They wish for a sign. The sign is the sign of Jonah and the sign of the prophet Nineveh. And he goes on to then say in verse 40, one, the men of Nineveh, after hearing Jonah, will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, namely myself. And the queen of the south, she will rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And so he says these two examples, these men and then this woman, are going to rise up and condemn you because they responded and they had something much less than what you have in front of you right now. Jesus is, you know, is wisdom personified according to some passages. So he's far greater and excelling in wisdom than Solomon. And obviously, as the prophet, he's the prophet, far greater than the prophet Jonah. They were taken seriously. Those people will condemn the word generation. Generation appears here four times in this little pericope. Generation. This generation. So he uses one more parable to illustrate this in verse 43 through 45. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeks rest, finds none. And then he says, hey, I'll return to my house, which I came. And then he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so also with this wicked generation. Then he speaks of new relationships in verse 46. Your mother and your brother are looking for you, they're seeking you. Just drop ahead to verse 48. He answered to those who had told him this, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, the believers, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So he talks now of these new relationships. We're all of you, believers, we're disciples, we're family. This is a new concept here. And then in chapter 13, he begins to speak in a series of parables, which have a deliberate purpose. You'll see next time why he's doing it. So these are some changes that come about from this incident that we just read. Now, this passage, we've made some comments, we've understood a few things, but it causes a lot of question marks, doesn't it? As you know, this is a very difficult passage. You know, it creates some questions, like, is God's grace limited? How is it that something is unpardonable? It's a theological question. Is there a limit to grace? Does this contradict the boundless love of God? Can we cross a line somewhere where there is no more love or grace available? It sure sounds like it. And grace is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness and goodness. So what is this? If I do something, suddenly I'm going to be never forgiven, and yet this still is grace? This has been interpreted historically primarily as one would say in the Trinitarian sense, that if you can blaspheme Jesus because he's human, so he's not fully in that sense, you're blaspheming his human expression, but you can't blaspheme the Spirit because he's divine, and that's why this becomes serious and so forth. And so therefore, this Origen and others started this, that this is only by unbelievers that can do this. Others actually, much more encouraging, right? Coming, I believe it was from Augustine, I can't remember, said, no, only believers can do this. Oh, that's a relief. Because believers are the only ones that have the Spirit. And that's the reasoning there. You know, because you have the Spirit, you're the only ones who can blaspheme the Spirit in that sense. And so this passage historically has created a difficult, how do we handle this? Man, if only there was some way that would allow us to kind of put it through a theological grid. Right? There's just some way we could do that. One of the commentaries I had, the author says, "I must confess that some of the interpretations that I have found in the various, in his study, just don't satisfy me." And there are some help. Zwingli was the first to say this, and I've heard this many times, if someone's worried, if I committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, and I'm sure you've all heard this, it's the idea that, if you're really concerned about it, if you have a soft heart and conviction about it, well, that surely means you didn't do it. Have you heard that before? Right? Well, that's real comfortable. I mean, that helps a little, but that's just today. Right? I might live for 10, 20, 30 more years. Does this make loss of salvation possible? I mean, could someone be saved and doing great, but then, oops, it's over? Is it an actual sin? Some have said this is like murder. It can't be murder because we have Moses and David, right? But others might say it's suicide. Some try to imply that. So is it some particular sin? What is it? In fact, I remember years ago when I newly got saved, I was talking with someone of more of a charismatic persuasion, and they just said, "Well, we don't really know what it is. In fact, I think it's different for every person." So God creates this whopper sin that can cost you to go to hell forever, personalized for us. So none of these are very satisfying. And this can create clearly some anxiety and some lack of security. Did Jesus die for all sins? Didn't he? Why not this one? What's going on? Is God propitiated? 1 John 2 and 4? And how do I put that together? Can I ever even have assurance if this is possible? And why is this sin unforgivable? I mean, why is absolutely everything else forgivable, but this one's not? Questions, right? If only we had some framework to look at that would help. And that's what we'll do now. We're going to go back over the passage. It won't take nearly as long, so you can be relieved. And we'll just make a few additional observations from a dispensational perspective. And then we'll hopefully see how this will satisfy or will resolve most, if not, I think, all of these issues. First of all, we want to apply a dispensational perspective. And I know we're teaching to the choir, so we don't have to go through a long introduction of what is dispensationalism. Let's just call to memory that one of the key things about dispensationalism theology and understanding scriptures is realizing that God still has a plan for Israel as was unfolded in the Abrahamic covenant. This is an eternal promise, an eternal covenant that includes a land and a king and a blessing. And that's never been rescinded, and God, it's still in play. So that's a key mark of a dispensational thinking. There's still going to be a future millennial covenant and an eternal covenant. And all that God has promised is yet to occur. Israel is not eliminated, and the promises and so forth are not taken off the table and they're done. There is a future for Israel, and that means very much so. Another tenet of dispensationalism is that the church that we see that's going to begin here, actually we'll see it in Matthew 16, some of the first references to it, that organization and entity does not replace Israel as a nation and all the promises and covenants made to her. The church and Israel remain distinct. And we really want to be careful then that we don't apply passages that are about the kingdom or for the Jew, that we don't want to bring them over and apply them to the church specifically and directly. So we know that. And we know that dispensationalists will also very highly favor a literal interpretation, seeking that the plain sense makes common sense, right? You've all memorized that. And we want to avoid allegorizing, though we will recognize figurative speech. So with that in mind, let's look at some previous incidents in Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 9. And look at some context that will help us before we jump back into our account in Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 9, you know, Jesus is preaching, as we know, we saw last night, the gospel of the kingdom. That was where John the Baptist introduced, repent for the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom is near. That's the message of good news for the Jew, of the arrival of their king and their Messiah, etc., etc. So, Matthew 9:33. Here we see a demon was cast out, and the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled and said, never has it seemed like this in Israel. Okay, does that sound familiar? That's the same backdrop of Matthew 12. Verse 34, but, forced back to the wall, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same as we see in Matthew 12. So this has all happened earlier. Except what Jesus did about it. Verse 35, he ignored it. He doesn't engage and he doesn't take them on. Instead, Jesus just went about all the cities and villages and he continues to teach in their synagogues, preaching what? It's right there in our text. What is he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing sickness and disease among the people. So, the people respond, wow, this is amazing. The Pharisees, nope, that's the power of the devil. And Jesus just continues preaching and going about what he was doing. Chapter 10, just flip over a page, verse 24. Jesus is now sending his disciples out. And this is what we call sometimes the mission for the kingdom, the disciple message here. And he's preparing them, and he says, verse 24, we'll start there. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house to be of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So was Jesus clearly, he's aware of their accusation, right? He didn't ignore it because he didn't hear it. He knew what they said in Matthew 9. And now he's telling his disciples as he sends them out, if they're going to lodge that against me, all the more they're going to condemn you and say the same about you. And so he's going to encourage them that he will provide what they need and so forth. We don't have time to get into the rest of that account. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 12, verse 13. So now we see in Matthew 12, just before our incident that's going to happen, just before that we see after Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath, which was awful, verse 14, we'll just drop in there, the Pharisees, you know, here we have a verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Amazing. And so the Pharisees went out, and how can we promote this guy, right? No. They went out and said, we got to kill him. How can we destroy him? Isn't that incredible? He does clearly was good, and they wanted to destroy him. So what's the point here? This has happened before, even calling him of the prince of the devils. And we see here in Matthew 12, verse 14 and 15, that they have already committed now to their desire to destroy him. They are already against him. So what happens in Matthew 12 coming up in the account of the blasphemy of the Spirit isn't new. They've already said this accusation in the past, and they've already plotted to kill him. What's going to be new is what Jesus does when it happens this time around. And that's where we find ourselves now. Let's go back over. We see the miracle, verse 22 through 23. We saw the crowd is amazed. Could this be the son of David? We don't think so, but maybe. And the answer, the Pharisees in verse 24 make the accusation. Nope. This is the works of Satan. Jesus responds and reasons with them, verses 25 through 30. And he says, every kingdom, every city, and every house. But I just want you to notice just a small little detail here, but doesn't it strike you? In verse 30, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Then he gets a little smaller. Every city, then he gets a little smaller. Every house. So now what would you expect following that? Every kingdom, every city, every house, every person. But he doesn't. Stops at house. Just an interesting bit, because these are collective organizations. These are community, right? And he stops before the individual. And that's going to help us in the understanding, of this passage. So we see that, and we go to the application in verse 31 through 37. And he says, if I do this by Satan, you're illogical. You're also biased. If I do it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom is here. I'm the king. I'm stronger than the strong man. We read all that, right? And he says, now this sin, blasphemy against the Son of Man, or anything, all blasphemies are forgiven, but not the blasphemy of the Spirit. And it's not forgiven, verse 32, notice the end, either in this age or in the age to come. And that typically most of the time causes us to think light of eternity and puts us kind of in a set of mind of justification or whatever. But neither in this age or that age which is to come is an emphatic periphrasis, really, for never. So what he's really emphasizing is that this, what you just said, what you just uttered, is going to stick to you. It will never be released. It'll never. These words, this accusation, you own that. And it's never going to be taken off or reversed. So if we understand that, and there are several, Plumer and others are where I see they're bringing out the attention here that this is never, we then can see that what Jesus is saying, this is serious, and this will, the consequences of this and the result of this is in play. It's never going to be reversed. And again, that sin was defaming who Jesus is and what he's doing. And that defaming is influencing others and having an impact on others, as we saw. So what he's really saying here is the rejection of the Messiah. I'm the king, right? Verse 29, verse 28, surely the kingdom has come upon you. And you're clearly saying, no, you're the Satan, we don't want it. And so your words are seen here as they are, a rejection of their Messiah. In fact, we saw in verse 11 and 12, that 14 rather, and 15, they want to destroy him. So, is the context here eternal hell and first tense salvation in this passage? Have we seen that anywhere as we've walked through, right? It's not. The issue here is he has words for the nation of whom he has come to be as the King and the Messiah, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God of age and the Jew of old, and the Jewish nation was to be looking for and preparing and to be ready for this moment. And they're not. They're rejecting. So, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, there it is, I knew I had Luke. Remember I was looking for that about 30 minutes ago? There it is. Fruchtenbaum says this, in verses 30 through 37, Jesus pronounced the judgment on the Jewish generation of that day. That generation had committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One should clearly comprehend exactly what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is and the context in which it is found. And this is the only context in which this sin is found and must be interpreted accordingly. This is where, again, the dispensational distinction is going to be greatly helpful. He says, the unpardonable sin was not an individual sin, but a national sin. It was committed by that generation of Israel in Jesus' day and cannot be applied to subsequent Jewish generations. And the content of the unpardonable sin was that this was a national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was physically present on the ground. And they're saying he's demon-possessed. This sin was unpardonable, and judgment then was set, and that judgment comes, as we know, the year AD 70, a very profound date, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. Dwight Pentecost takes the same view. Let's give you one more quote. He says the destiny of the nation depended on the interpretation of the person of Christ. And then a few paragraphs later, he says Christ was warning that generation in Israel that if they rejected the Father's testimony and the Spirit's testimony to his person and his work, there was to be no further evidence that could be given. Their sin of rejection would stand unforgiven and would result in temporal judgment on that generation. That judgment ultimately fell in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So this sin then was not viewed as the sin of an individual, but rather as the sin of the nation, and that sin brought the whole generation under divine judgment. And so that helps our understanding. So we go to verse 35, and he says, a good man brings forth of the treasure of his heart, he brings forth good things, an evil man of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And again, this is reflecting what's in your heart. So in the future plan of things, Israel is going to be saved. We know, we're going to be covering that, I'm sure, later today, that God's not finished with Israel. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that famous passage that's about the future of Israel. It's, their promise, everything is in place. And I thought, in this emphasis of what comes in the heart, the words reflect the belief in the heart, and Israel will be saved, has a future. It helps remind me then of Romans 10:9, doesn't it? Because it's of the heart, or of the mouth, they're going to confess. And what's the confession? Jesus is the Lord. The very point right here. You properly recognize, finally, who he is. And the words come out, and it's points that it's of the heart. The heart generates those words. And that's going to bring about individual salvation, obviously, but there are those that propose that in Romans 10 is also the national salvation, or is referring to that. Okay, so, verse 38, the coming judgment. And we want to pay close attention to this word, generation, as I said, four times. And he says that we want to see a sign from you. And he answered verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So leave a marker here with me now. Go to Luke chapter 11. And in Luke 11 is Luke's account of this incident. And let's just see what he says regarding the prophet Jonah. You want a sign? No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that? What is that? So Luke 11:29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Crowd pleaser, right? It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Well, there it is. The sign of Jonah, the prophet. What is it? Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So Jonah himself becomes a sign to the Ninevites. And what is that sign? What did Jonah do in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4? He went to Nineveh and he did what? The judgment of God is coming. Repent. Judgment is coming. And in Nineveh's case, the whole city amazingly repented. Most successful prophet, most successful preacher, right? Jonah, the whole city. So in chapter 4, what does he do? He celebrates? No. He's got a different problem, but we won't get into that. So, but you see, he's a prophet saying judgment is coming. And notice Jesus, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, verse 30, Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to who? Don't look at me. You've got to look what's here. The Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. A sign of what? Judgment. Now, obviously, there's reference, though, as we can go back to Matthew 12, to him being in the whale for 3 days and three nights. A clear reference to with Jonah and Jesus both have that in common, a three-day, three-night come back to life, basically, experience. And so, but the sign is one of judgment coming, and the sign, the messenger is going to be one who clearly who had gone through a miraculous supernatural event, this resurrection type thing. This clearly is a messenger sent by God, accredited and valid. And the sign of Jesus Christ's resurrection is never really a sign to the Jews, the Pharisees that are standing right in front of him at that moment, right? But the resurrection will be a sign later for who? For everyone. After he resurrects and so forth, especially the believers and the writers of Scripture and so forth, they're going to reflect and put all this together, and that resurrection was a sign, again, of God's purpose and so forth. But what we want to just bring into context here anyway is that this sign has a lot to do with a coming judgment. Jonah himself, then, was the sign to the Ninevites. Jesus himself is the sign to that generation. And then he gives the parable of the evil spirit, in verse 43 through 45. And you know what it was? The spirit is out in the dry place, says, I want to go back, comes back, everything's neat and put in order. This is awesome, gets seven friends, and it's worse. And what is this parable? Who does it need to be applied to? Verse 45, it ends, so shall it be with this generation. Arnold Fruchtenbaum just explains this parable in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. He says the point of this story is often missed. Jesus closed the story with the point that what was true of the man was also true of that generation. When that generation began, it began with the preaching of John the Baptist. John's ministry was to prepare the people for the reception of the Messiah, which he did. By means of the preaching of John, that generation was swept and garnished. Remember, almost all Israel came and got baptized and was interested and was preparing. But now that Messiah had come, they see Messiah comes, he should be occupying that house. It was all swept and prepared for who? For him. But what did they do? They shut the door. They said no. So they rejected him on the basis of demon possession. The nation that was swept and garnished now remained empty on account of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And because it remained empty, the last state of that generation was to be worse than the first. And as he pointed out, as you know, in AD 70, Israel gets a severe overtaken by the Roman army. It was violent and bloody, and the temple is destroyed and it's no more to this day. And they were dispersed until the first sentiments of a return was in 1948, etc. And so with that, after he says that, suddenly Jesus changes. Remember in Matthew 9, what did he do after they said, you're of a demon? He just kept doing what he was doing. Kept preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Do you remember that? What does he do now? Well, I have whole new relationships. And his teaching changes significantly pedagogically in Matthew 13, which you'll see next time. A whole different approach and a different message. And the gospel of the kingdom, you'll never hear that again. Coming up, Jesus is not, none of them will be teaching that again from this point. So do you see the difference between Matthew 9, Big miracle, crowds amazed, Pharisees accused, but Jesus lets it go. And he doesn't engage. We see the Pharisees, we see in Matthew 10, he's totally aware of it, obviously. And in Matthew 11 or 12 earlier, we see the Pharisees are again set to destroy him. And then we repeat, we do it again, hit play button, repeat. Only this time when they accuse him, Jesus takes him. Now we have a big discussion. He shows them they're illogical. He shows them their bias. He says, you're not with me, you're against me. He brings in, the kingdom must be upon you if a strong man enters, etc. Right? You've rejected me, and this is going to bring judgment. There is going to be judgment for this generation because you are the generation of all of Jewish history that you rejected the king and the offer of it. And that will not be forgiven in the sense of that's attached to you. That declaration sticks. You are set. Your decision is in stone. And judgment is coming. The Ninevites, they could repent. But not an option here for this generation. In fact, you remember the scene of the triumphal entry in Matthew? I won't turn there. Matthew 21, 7 through 11. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Do you remember? And it's Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, you're awesome. Right? And I always used to be perplexed with that because he doesn't acknowledge it. And we know that they're fickle, obviously, because, what, 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. But why? I mean, isn't that what he's all about? They see who he is. They're calling him Son of David. They're Palm Sunday. Why does he not engage there? Wouldn't that make sense if this is understood dispensationally the way we do? The offer of the kingdom was done. First, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, again, I don't think we'll turn there because of time, but 19 through 21, some say here is Peter after another a miracle there. He then gives a message, preaches to the Pharisees, and he says, this Jesus, basically, you know, you crucified. And he encourages them to repent and believe. And the refreshing, the seasons of refreshing will be upon you. And then at the time of restoration, the kingdom will come. And so often it's understood that he is offering again the kingdom, Peter, to the Jews there. And I remember I was confused by that some years back. And so Arnold is really good. You can send him questions, and I sent him a question. That's at least 10, 15 years ago. So I don't think I ever even told him about this, but he responded. It was really awesome. And I didn't put it in here. He responded, and I asked about, is he offering the kingdom in Matthew and 1 Peter chapter 3? Because that's how some, even dispensationalists, will take that. And he wrote, and he said, now concerning specifically your question, I do not see where he is reoffering the Messianic kingdom to that generation in this verse. He simply says that heaven welcomes Jesus and there he will be until the times of the restoration of all things. But when is that time of the restoration of all things? That ultimately comes with the second coming and the program that's already in place. So, at any rate, that is another where this interpretation holds. And so, the last point on our handout, how then does the dispensational approach alleviate the interpretation difficulties we did? By understanding this is for the Jewish people, the Jewish kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant promised kingdom, that they were to be expecting their Messiah, Jesus was offering the kingdom, this was a national rejection, this is unforgivable in the sense of the offer of the kingdom is now stopped permanently for that generation. With all that understanding, then let's look at, is God's grace limited? What's our answer? No. This doesn't mean that God's grace is sufficient because we often think of God's grace and things in terms of justification, but this isn't in terms of justification, is it? This is contextually about the nation and the kingdom. And so, yeah, we know that God tells the Jews there's cycles of discipline, et cetera, et cetera. There's all sorts of things that fit within still his plan and his grace. So no, this isn't a contradiction. This isn't about personal salvation. So there's no contradiction there. Does this make the loss of salvation possible? Again, what's the answer? No, this isn't about salvation in that sense. Is this a different sin, just tailor-made for each one of us? No. This is a very contextually described sin of the nation of Israel. Did Jesus die for all sins then, or is there anyone that's not covered? Yes, he died for all sins. This isn't about, right, the cross and the propitiation in that sense of justification. This, again, is a dispensational understanding for that generation. Why is this unforgivable? Because, again, the context and the promise and the offer and what this means in terms of this generation is going to be judged. It's not an issue of heaven and hell in this context. That's something that is between each individual person and God, as we know. This is the nation of Israel. And there's many passages that will tell us about, I thought I had a list here, this future judgment. This judgment, Matthew chapter 22, verse 7, will talk about this generation and judgment. Matthew 23, 36 through 38 will. Matthew 24, 2, Luke 21, Acts 2, 40, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. If you remember, Hebrews 10 last year was one of the topics of our conversations. All of them relative to the kingdom and the people of Israel and the Jews. So this then cannot be the sin of unbelief, because we know that Christ died for all sins, including the sin of unbelief. This cannot be about the rejection of Christ, because all blasphemies regarding the Son are forgiven. This cannot be extreme apostasy, right? They're all forgiven. This is a very specific, particular message in sin. So like I said, boy, if only there was a way to kind of have a framework and a grid to understand and interpret this verse. And aren't you glad that there most definitely is in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, I think we are done. I think we have just a few minutes. If any of you have any questions, we can take those. But I was going to have someone else answer them. Tom is back there, or maybe Andy. Yes.
So I agree with the, how you laid this out, but the one verse you skipped, and I'd like your thoughts on, is verse 38 when he talks about justification.
In chapter 12?
Yes.
Okay. Got to get back.
I struggle. One of the things that makes this, you know, harder to wrap your mind around is how that verse then fits into the structure.
This is about, we want to see a sign from you?
No, the one about justification.
Chapter 12 of Matthew?
Yeah,
37. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah.
37.
Yeah. You coming to answer that? Good. No, well, yeah. Yeah, no, and I guess, see, and when I was reading that, I sometimes you're just reading, you gloss over some things, but I would understand that still as the simple fact, as he's saying here in this parable, is that the condition of your heart is reflected in your words. So your words are going to betray your belief. And so that would apply in a first tense or second tense context. Like, you know, it's a parable, isn't it? The parable is just giving us a truism. That, I guess, I don't know if I'm floundering, but the way James uses it. Before men. Okay. What he said.
Who is he?
So, no, it's, I guess that's how I guess that's the best I can do there for now. But we can.
I mean, I'm struggling with that.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah.
But there are other times when it does talk about vindication.
Right.
And James obviously is using it in a very different way than Paul is.
Yeah, but I guess what I would say is, though, is contextually all through this chapter and this whole, you know, all through this, is that it's not about justification. It's clearly about Israel and the blasphemy of the Spirit and the offer of the kingdom. So though there's, you know, to just say there's this one verse in the middle of that, you know, to let that then kind of reign over the whole passage would also be problematic.
No, but it can't be ignored.
No, I understand that. I agree. Yeah, so, yeah. You know, I likened it to Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goat judgments, you know, those who, can't remember the exact wording, but if they did a bunch of good things to the nation, right, that was determining if they were going to be on which side of that judgment. And again, we know that that's not a gospel of doing good works, but we are understanding the principle that what's in the heart comes out in that case in actions. In this case, it comes out in words. So I guess if you looked at it more as a general truism or principle, that's really the point of the passage. That's what Jesus is saying, is your words are betraying your heart and your conviction of who I am.
So the Reformed writers are trying to claim this passage as part of future justification.
Yeah.
Right? And the notion that future justification is based on works.
Yeah. Which I think you're going to probably have to address through a variety of passages that would clearly indicate otherwise. So. Okay, we will. We'll be done with questions there. That's a good question. Thank you. And we're out of time. So I was going to close in prayer with you.
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's just close in a quick word of prayer, and then Tom will go from there. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, and we know that it's, even as we just note with that question, it's always challenging, and it's always proper for us to come before you and to humbly seek and understand your word, and to know that your spirit is the inner teacher, and that as we just allow you to give us wisdom, give us direction, we eventually, maybe slowly, can arrive at different conclusions or solid conclusions. But thank you for the general thrust of this passage, as we see and we understand with a dispensational perspective, that we can really see what is going on there, and we can avoid some of those conclusions and issues of interpretation that have befuddled or even harmed so many over the generations and the years. So thank you again for this time we can gather together, have open and public discussion and teaching and fellowship. We just rejoice in all of this now and give you much thanks in Jesus' name.